So please turn again to the Word of God, Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We'll read together from verse 16 and 17 again. They will take up the bulk of our attention this morning. John 3 and the verse 16 and 17. Let's hear the Word of God and then we'll bow together in a word of prayer. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of his shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer, and call upon the Lord to come to this very sobering and solemn portion of the Word of God. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you again for this time together in the house of God. We can worship and uplift thy name in praise and prayer and in our giving. We thank you for your providential care of our families and of the work of God here. And eternal God, we look to thee now for help in the Word. We thank you that you've revealed truth to us regarding Christ Jesus. You were pleased to bring the Word of God to John the Baptist of old. And as the Word came to John, so John expressed that Word. That Word was recorded. And we now have it to read and study in our own language in this church right now. We thank you for the preservation of Scripture and the truth taught then is truth today. Allow our hearts to come under the Word, to submit to the authority of thy Word, that we'd believe it to be a true Word, and that belief would then be seen in our actions, in our lives, in light of the truth. Bless all who hear. Give help, O Lord. Give the hearing of faith today. Give help in preaching. Give help in hearing. By thy Spirit we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. One of the marks of this present age is how the modern social media has changed how news is broadcast. I am not too old as to remember the times when you had to wait until the next day to read in the newspapers the events of the previous day. Now you need to wait 30 seconds. And on social media, you can immediately interact with those who are eyewitnesses of various scenes and various events. Within minutes of an event, people are sharing pictures and comments are being made regarding the event, wherever it may be. One of the challenges of such rapid news is discerning what is true and what is false. It all happens so quickly that there are those who will come on board and miscommunicate or misunderstanding even the things they're seeing with their own eyes. And thus some of the accounts can be very accurate. I remember going on to the Twitter network. I think most of you are aware of that sort of social media platform, even those of you who are perhaps technophobes. That network is used to, in very brief ways, share pictures and communicate events. I remember going on during one of the terrorist events in Paris and reading through the network as it was happening and then looking back and remarking how much of that had not been recorded truthfully or accurately. It's one of the challenges we live in today because the unusual events stimulate great interest and speculation also. The interest we understand, but there's a tendency in people to take the interesting and the unusual and then speculate as to what may be happening even though they may not know exactly the truth. Whilst Instagram and Twitter were distant prospects in the days of John the Baptist, it's not so hard to imagine how people would have used those media had they had access to them in his day. Pictures would have been shared. They would have been mocked and laughed at. Young people appreciate hashtag camel's hair. And these things were being commented on and used, mockery and laughter regarding this unusual character. He wasn't content with the synagogue, but found himself preaching in the wilderness. Quotes from his sermons would have been shared freely on the Instagram of that day. They'd have been passed around from person to person. The popular crowd would have loved the viper quote. That would have caused great interest. I appreciate I am drawing some illustration here. But I think it helps us to understand what's happening in verse number 15. You see, John was unusual. He was unique, a throwback to the Old Testament prophets. He was bold and authoritative. His ministry is such that in verse 19, we find him reproving the king, rightly so, and ending up in prison as a result. Preacher in prison. You get a sense of the remarkable faithfulness of his ministry. On today's social media, the unusual provokes interest and speculation. And so in verse 15 we read of the people musing in their hearts, whether he were the Christ or not. A faithful ministry always has an impact. A faithful ministry will always cause the people to think. And so it was in John the Baptist's time. As he comes in his unusual manner, and with the boldness of his message, so people wonder, could he himself actually be the promised Messiah? There were some who were in expectation. We've seen Anna and Simeon. And they're wondering, is this the one? We're under Roman dominion. At this time, there was an expectation that a Messiah would come and deliver the people. Some of that understanding was wrong and in error. But still, there was an expectation. And thus they wonder, in light of John's unusual characteristics, could he be the one? The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of God. John is very clear of his role. He makes the point, although it's been implication in Luke chapter 3, that he is not the Christ. And there's a greater still to come. But please turn to John chapter 1. Let me show you in John chapter 1 the understanding that Luke, or that John had regarding his own identity at this time. John chapter 1, and the verse number 23, he makes his own, it's in his own voice here regarding the nature of his identity and the nature of his work. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Or as said the prophet Isaiah. And so you have, in John's Gospel, you have John's own self-awareness regarding who he was and why he came to minister. We're not given those words in Luke chapter 3. We're given the third person account of the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. But in John 1 we're told, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. They then ask him in verse 25, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither the prophet? And then he answers them in the words that we have in Luke chapter 3. I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. Now, what is interesting is that at the point of our study in Luke's Gospel, John the Baptist had not yet come to the understanding that Jesus was the Christ. He understood that he was the one coming to prepare the way. But at the point in Luke chapter 3, he had not yet come to the point that he understood that Jesus was the Christ. And we know that from his account of the baptism in verse number 32 of John's Gospel. So in Luke's Gospel, we have not yet come to Jesus' baptism. But in John here, we see verse 32, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So in Luke 3, at the point we're considering, He understood there was one to come who would baptize with the Holy Ghost. But it's at Jesus' baptism that he then comes to understand that Jesus is that one. And thus he comes, then verse number 3, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And at that time, he then points his disciples to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world, verse number 29 of John 1. So I'm just giving you some context as to what John's own understanding was as he comes to announce the Christ in Luke chapter 3. At the point in Luke 3, he is consciously aware that he is preparing the way for the Lord, the coming Messiah, the identity of whom he has not yet fully understood. But at this point, he is acting, and this is the reason I'm saying, he's acting as an Old Testament prophet. Verse number, you go back to Luke chapter 3 and verse number 2 again. And what do you have? The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias. That's a word that speaks of Old Testament prophecy. And so John now comes as the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he's given a word from God, and that word is the word that we are now reading in Luke chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. That's not all that John preached, of course not. He preached repentance. He preached good news. But the words we're reading now are words that come directly from God by his Spirit to the mouth of John, that carry the weight and the authority of Old Testament prophecy. They are the words of God. They are not simply John's appreciation of his humility. They are divinely inspired words of prophecy that point forward to the nature of the Messiah. John presents himself in the words as one who is entirely unworthy in comparison with Messiah. I'm not the Christ. I'm not worthy in virtue of the authority and the majesty of the Messiah. That's what he's saying. Actually, the words he uses here are incredible and remarkable words. The picture here will not readily come to your minds. What does he mean? I am not worthy to unloose the shoes of this mighty one. What does that mean? Well, it was a practice in those days that the rabbi would have disciples who would follow along the rabbi. The disciples, they would sit under the rabbi, but they would also walk with them places. There would be conversations in the way. We see it in the Road to Emmaus, don't we? Christ explains the scriptures while walking in the way. That's the rabbi-disciple interaction. And so it was in those days that the rabbi and the disciples would walk in the way, and they would travel on the dusty roads. Now, one of the duties, children, you can pick up your ears here, because if your mother's your teacher, you've got teachers in school, you understand what was true in those days. The pupil under the rabbi, the disciple under the rabbi, were responsible for serving the teacher, the rabbi, in every area. What they said the disciples had to do. You know, food and water, and all of these things were all under the care of the disciples, under the rabbi, the teacher. Except one thing. The disciple was not allowed to unloose the shoe, the latchet of the rabbi. That task was viewed to be too menial that even a disciple could not take on that role. That task was performed by the most menial servant. And so the rabbi would finish the day, and the most menial of all servants would come, and they would undo the shoes. It was such a humble task. And here John says, right, remember, the rabbis and the teachers, they're coming to John to hear John preach. And he says, I'm not even worthy to be that most lowly, menial servant in light of the majesty of Messiah. This one coming is so exalted and so glorified that I am not worthy to even unloose his shoe. It is a position of humility that is instructive to us all. The believer, tragically, often sees themselves in a higher station than the great John the Baptist. They see all that they can do in the house of God. They see their own merit, they see their own abilities, they see their own gifts, and they presume that they're an asset to Christ, and not a humble servant of the Saviour. And so one of the side thoughts of this message today is that we'd all understand that when we understand the majesty and the might of Messiah, that we then see our place rightly as a place whereby Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. The exaltation of his people in light of the humility of John the Baptist here. And so with all of that in mind, in light of the speculations and the wondering, is he the Christ? And in light of John's testimony of being unworthy, we then see John unpacking the majesty and the might of the Messiah. And that's the theme that I want to consider with you this morning. The majesty and the might of God's Messiah. And as we develop that theme, I want to do so under three heads. I want to look initially at the images used. So there are images used here by John regarding the might and the majesty of Messiah. Then I want to think about the instruction. The instruction that comes out of those images. And then finally, to close, the implication that arises out of this presentation of Messiah's work. So first of all then, the images used. And there are two images used in the text. Verse number 16, the image of baptism is used. And verse number 17, the image is of threshing. Baptism. Verse number 16, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The minute you mention the word baptism, you elicit some thoughts of debate and controversy. The word itself has been hotly debated. And so when you come to a text like this, and you read the word baptize, you need to remember, you're reading English lettering that simply repeats the lettering of the Greek. This is not a translation. This is known as a transliteration. The English letters are simply repeating the Greek letters in English form. And so you go, well, what could it possibly mean to baptize? And you've got to spend some time thinking about the word again. Outside the Bible, it was used to immerse, submerge, or to bathe. In figure of speech, when a ship went to battle, it was baptized. It was overwhelmed in the battle in the Old Testament scriptures. So when you got the Old Testament, and it was then translated into Greek, the word baptized, baptizo, was used in the Old Testament in a few interesting verses. It was used in 2 Kings 5 regarding Naaman. He went down and dipped himself, baptized himself 7 times in Jordan. He immersed himself, submerged himself in the Jordan 7 times, baptized himself. You've also got to use, interesting, let me read the words of Isaiah 21 in the verse number 4 where it says, my heart panted, fearfulness affrighted me. In the Greek Old Testament, fearfulness baptized me. It is to immerse or to submerge or overwhelm. In the New Testament, it's used literally regarding water. Luke 3, we've got it here in verse number 16. I indeed baptize you with water. No debates, no issue here. It is simply a matter of applying water. So being submerged, immersed, overwhelmed with water was part of the baptism of John in Luke chapter 3. It's also used, though, in a figurative sense. We are buried with him in baptism. There's a symbolic use of the word in Colossians chapter 2. And even here in Luke chapter 3, it's a figurative thing. He shall immerse you, overwhelm you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The picture is of being overwhelmed and immersed in spirit and in fire. That's the first image, baptism. I'm telling you, I believe with all of my heart, the sense is literally to immerse, figuratively, to overwhelm. The second image is that of threshing. There's a process involved here. Again, we are removed in time from some of the practices of the agricultural world in the times of Christ. The word fan is used. Whose fan is in his hand? Boys and girls, you may again think the fan that you put in your hand and cool yourself down in a hot day. That's not here at all. Okay, this is not that sort of fan at all. The word here is a word that's used for the winnowing fork. A long-handled staff with some prongs on the end that was used in this process of winnowing the threshed wheat or barley. So the sheaves are gathered from the fields. And the sheaves are part, they're stalk, and they have the kernels that the people want, the actual part of the wheat or barley that's required. So what happened was the oxen threshed. Using stones, they went over the top of the straw, and the stalk and the kernels were divided, broken into small pieces. But what happened then was there was still on the kernel some lingering pieces of the stalk, and so the winnower would come and bring the fork, the fan, and throw up the stalks into the air, and the wind would take away the chaff, and the kernel, the heavier kernel, would drop down onto the ground. And the picture here is the Messiah coming in this visual way, thoroughly purging his floor, dealing with it entirely and thoroughly to get the wheat into the garner and remove the chaff. You know what I'm talking about? The picture is very, very clear. There are these two images used. The wheat is gathered safely into the garner, and the chaff is then burned with fire. Two images. Baptism. And then this agricultural image of winnowing and threshing. So if that's the images, then what's instruction given in presenting the might and the majesty of Messiah? What do these images do to communicate to us truth regarding this mighty Messiah of whom John is not worthy to even undo his shoes? Well, in simple form, the Messiah's majesty and might is seen in the twofold nature of his work. His work has two aspects here, that of salvation and of damnation. And in both aspects, we see the might and the majesty of Messiah. And both images present us with this twofold division of Messiah's work. So let's see this in both the images. Let's think about salvation to begin with. So we're thinking about this instruction that shows us the Messiah's twofold work, salvation and damnation. Well, what about salvation? Well, that itself is shown in two ways then. Salvation is shown in that Christ baptizes his church with the Holy Spirit. And Christ gathers his church into the garner. So in salvation, note first that Christ baptizes his church with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. A topic, again, that creates often more heat than light. There is, of course, in the believer's individual experience, an infilling and indwelling of the Spirit of God, whereby the believer is changed inside out. They are transformed by the power of the Spirit of God. And the baptism imagery is appropriate there. But that is not what John is dealing with here. And we have very clear and direct proof in the scripture to interpret what John is talking about here in the Messiah baptizing with the Holy Ghost. And it's found in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1. We need not speculate. I don't need to come and give you all sorts of fanciful theories regarding what it means the Messiah baptized with the Holy Ghost. In John chapter 1, and the verse number 4, we have Christ gathering with the disciples, and being assembled together with them, commanded them, verse 4, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Could it be any clearer? That the prediction of John the Baptist regarding the ministry of the Messiah was going to come to pass on the day of Pentecost, not many days hence. And so we read about that. There is the wind that comes. Verse number 3 or verse number 2 of chapter 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven. And verse number 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now that event in Pentecost was not the only time this messianic ministry was fulfilled. You turn now to Acts chapter 11. In Acts 11, Peter is recounting the events in the house of Cornelius. He's given descriptions of what happened there regarding the direction that God gave him and the events that transpired. And in Acts 11, in the verse number 16, or verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So there are these outpourings of the Spirit of God in the book of Acts that are seen as being fulfillments of John's word back in Luke chapter 3. John said this regarding his baptism. He said this regarding Messiah's baptism. And here we see the book of Acts. Boys and girls, who wrote the book of Acts? Luke wrote the book of Acts. So Luke, who understood what was happening in Pentecost and Cornelius' house, is the same Luke who writes in Luke chapter 3 regarding the promise of John the Baptist that Messiah will baptize with the Holy Ghost. And so what has that got to do with salvation? Well, the purpose of this baptism is indeed for the furtherance of the gospel. Back in Acts chapter 1, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. So the baptism of the Holy Ghost as the ministry of the messianic king is a baptism for the purpose of furthering the gospel. The gospel is furthered as men go and powerfully in the Spirit preach and witness for Christ. They make much of Christ in their ministry. The baptism that is seen in conversions of sinners under the Word of God. What happens in Pentecost? Two things. The disciples preach clearly with power, and people say, what are we going to do? There's conviction of sin. And thus in Acts, as the Spirit of God is poured out, there are remarkable conversions. There's a conversion of a Saul of Tarsus, a Libya, a jailer. These unusual people are saved by God's grace as the Spirit of God is poured out. So John is coming to us, and he tells us in Luke chapter 3, Messiah is mightier than I. His work is to guarantee the salvation of sinners, the extension of his kingdom, through the ministry of the Spirit of God sent out. That is the work and the majesty and the might of Messiah. He alone is the one who baptized with the Holy Ghost. But it's also seen a salvation issue in Luke chapter 3. It's also seen in the imagery of the winnowing fork. His fan is in his hand. At this point, I want to simply presume that the imagery implies that the wheat refers to the people of God saved by God's grace, and the chaff refers to the lost. I say presume, but really there can be no other sense, can there? Unquenchable fire. You know, this and the ordinary farmer on the side of the Palestinian highway could burn some chaff, but that fire would quickly go out. This was a fire, the imagery of which is a fire that is unquenchable. It has the sense of eternal fire. And if the chaff is being burned in eternal fire, then surely we'll see that the chaff is a picture of those who are lost, who die out of Christ. But therefore the wheat, by contrast, refers to those who are saved, the people of God. And so we see, as John unpacks the majesty and the might of Messiah in his ministry, so we see that that is shown in Christ gathering his church. He separates his church. He separates the church in eternal election. Unconditional. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. There is in the majesty of Messiah, the sovereign right to divide the saved from the lost in eternal, unconditional election. He divides in the atonement as he comes and dies for the wheat. He gives his life a ransom for those who are the wheat that he will then gather into the barn. We see the division in the calling. Many hear the gospel, but few are saved and called. In judgment, we see division. At death or at his return, there we see all man standing before the judge of all the earth, and there is division. And Christ's majesty is seen in his authority to separate the church from those who are not his own. It's sobering that as Christ comes as Messiah, he engages in this ministry of division and separation. All of us here, saved by God's grace, have been separated out of the world by the mercy of God. "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be." He comes and draws us unto himself as that good shepherd, to change the picture again. He goes after the sheep that was lost. The sheep had no way to get back to the fold, but Christ in his mercy goes in the preaching of the word and the work of the Spirit and grabs the sheep, puts it on his shoulders and brings it home. It's a separation here. It's a rescuing of the wheat from the chaff. And it's done so truly that none of the wheat is lost. None of the wheat finds itself in the chaff being burned with unquenchable fire. It is a perfectly executed process of winnowing. That is the majesty of our Messiah. He who separates the church also secures the church. He gathers them safely into the garner. Verse 17, "and will gather the wheat into his garner." The wheat that is safe, because it is precious. It will not be lost, because the Messiah values the sheep with an infinite, or values the wheat, sorry, with an infinite value. We read of the death of Lazarus, that he is gathered to Abraham's bosom. The majesty of Christ is seen, and that he baptized the church with the Holy Ghost, and then gathers that church safely into the garner. Let me just pause and reflect for a moment. When does Messiah perform his work of salvation? Ordinarily, you will answer, at the cross, out of the tomb. And that theologically is an absolutely correct answer. But what period of time is John talking of here? "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." The fulfillment of which we read of in Acts 1, Acts 11, and by implication throughout the history of the New Testament age, which indicates to me that the work of redemption that Christ accomplishes on Calvary is a work that continues even today. He is still baptizing his church so that the gospel goes forward, and he is still gathering his wheat into his garner. All because of his finished work, his unfinished work continues infallibly and certainly. And so upon the basis of atonement secured and redemption through blood, this very day we are still seeing the majesty and the might of Messiah in the work of salvation of sinners. The crucified, conquering Christ continues to gather his church, and we bow humbly before his majesty. We also see, though, in this instruction, we see instruction regarding the matter of damnation. And again, I'm going to suggest to you now that that instruction is seen in both of the images. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Christ is said to baptize with fire. I suspect, and I was in the same position, ordinarily our thoughts immediately go to the clothes of fire that fell upon the disciples here on Pentecost. I am not convinced that that is what has been referred to by John. What I say now, I say with a degree of humility, and I encourage you to search the scriptures. But I believe the fire here mentioned is referring to the Messiah coming and judging in the fire of judgment. There are some reasons for that. The context of fire in the verse themselves, they deal with the issue of fire in verse 17 with fire unquenchable. So the function of the Spirit of God is clear in the gathering of the wheat. And therefore I'm suggesting to you the parallel is that the fire of verse 16 is the fire referred to in verse 17, fire unquenchable. And what is more, in Acts 1:6 and Acts 11:16, the reference is there, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Both omit reference to fire. And so it may well be that Luke is understanding the first part of the prediction is fulfilled in the outpouring of the Spirit. But the second part of the prediction still awaits. That has not yet occurred. What is more is that in Acts chapter 2, when Peter on the day of Pentecost explains what is happening in the outpouring of the Spirit, he quotes from the Old Testament book of Joel. And the portion he quotes is a portion that presents the outpouring of the Spirit and the day of judgment. Joel 2 and the verse number 28 says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And then it says this, verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And so in Joel's prophecy, taken by Peter, there is the mingling of mercy and wrath, of grace that comes from Messiah, and wrath that will come in the day of the Lord, the day of the wrath of the Lamb. Now, if that does not carry your convictions, we will not fall out over that matter. Because what is clear from verse 17b is that it is certainly Messiah's role to execute judgment. So if the first fire, maybe it doesn't refer to judgment, I'm suggesting you it does. But if it doesn't, the second one certainly does. The chaff, he will burn with fire unquenchable. So in the teaching of damnation, Christ will indeed judge with fire. The lost are judged. The fan, the fork that uncovers the wheat, is the same fork that lifts the chaff and puts it to the side where it will be burned. In the ministry of the apostles, there is the prediction that Christ will come as judge, Acts 10 and the verse number 42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. Peter is telling Cornelius that Christ told Peter to make it known that Christ would come as the judge with the fan in his hand. Paul says similar things in Acts chapter 17 and the verse number 31. Again, there's a repetition. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Who is that man? He gave an assurance unto all men in that he had raised him from the dead. The resurrected Christ is the one ordained of God to be the judge. The Christ who came into this world. The Christ who walked in the midst of sinners. The Christ who will sit in majesty judging this world. Judging with fire. And then burning with fire. I want to simply take you through some of the scriptures very quickly. You don't need to turn to them. Let me just read them to you regarding the imagery of fire in the scriptures. Deuteronomy 9, the verse number 3. Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he, which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire, he shall destroy them. Deuteronomy 32 and the verse number 22. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase. Isaiah chapter 5 and the verse number 24. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness. Therefore, verse 25, is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people. Fire, wrath, anger, here, consuming chaff. Isaiah chapter 5. Nahum chapter 1 and verse number 6. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire. And the rocks are thrown down by him. Revelation chapter 14. This is not just Old Testament imagery. Revelation 14 and the verse number 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without measure into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Fire as the outpouring of the wrath of God. So that Paul would predict Christ's coming in these terms. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the Holy Ghost was certainly poured out and baptized the church, so the fire that comes from Christ shall also descend. We are here in this place a living proof that the Holy Ghost was poured out upon the church. The existence of this church, and you saved souls on these pews, you are all proofs that Christ did indeed pour out his Spirit. That his might and his majesty conveyed to John through the word of God, that might and majesty did indeed come to pass in your salvation. And so we have, even in this very place, verifiable proof that Christ will also come in flaming fire. And that we must not treat the warnings of God's wrath with a trivial mind, but with the utmost seriousness and the brokenness of heart. We must understand these things. That Christ's might and majesty is not only seen in the redemption of sinners, but is also seen in the damnation of sinners who die out of Christ. That is also a display of the might and majesty of this Christ with whom we have to do. So let me close with just one implication of this. If the images and the instructions are according to truth in the Word of God, then very simply, the Messiah is mighty and majestic in his sovereign authority to save and to damn. Note the words that are used. He shall, whose fan is in his hand, his floor, his garner, he will gather, he will purge, he will burn. The text, it resonates and resounds with the sovereignty of Messiah over the condition of souls in redemption, salvation, and also in damnation and judgment. And this word was given to John. A word concerning sin and the Savior a word that was given to John. Why was this word given to John? This is true. Before John was ever told this word, it was true. It's true eternally. It's true in the sovereign purpose of God from all eternity that His Son would come as Messiah and save and judge. But here in Luke 3, this word has been given to John, so that those who hear the word would respond aright. So that in light of the majesty and the might of Messiah, that those who hear that word would submit themselves under His authority and bow before His majesty and say, He is Lord of all. I am not Lord. He is Lord. His word is the rule. His grace is my need. His mercy is my plea. And we fall and worship Messiah. And as we worship Messiah, as we hear this word, and we see the majesty and might of Messiah, so in turn we flee from the wrath to come. That's what he says, what John said. He has warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Here, John has given that warning. Flee from the wrath to come. Dear young person, flee from the wrath to come. This is a true word. I am not speculating here. I am presenting to you the consistent testimony of Scripture that if you know not God and obey not the gospel, then Christ will come in flaming fire and take vengeance on such. These are not my words. I have simply quoted the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Christ, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the Christ who will come in the wrath of the Lamb and bring judgment on those who will not obey the gospel. The gospel command is so simple. Repent and believe the gospel. You've heard the command. But if you go into eternity having not obeyed that command, then be aware, be clear, this word is clear. The majesty and might of Messiah will be shown in the outpouring of His wrath. The preaching of Christ, the preaching of John about Christ, was received by some and rejected by others. Many, they hear like Herod heard. Don't trouble me about my sin. Herod guilty of adultery and incense in the eyes of God chose to shut up John in prison. Young people, let me warn you right now. It's true for older folks as well, but let me warn young people particularly. When you sit under the preach of the word, and your sinful state before God is exposed, there's a tendency to want to shut up the preacher. Herod does it literally, put him in prison. You can do it by closing your ears to the word of God. And so day by day, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, week by week, month by month, you continually determine to harden your heart against the word of God. So it will come to the point, perhaps in a few years' time, that you'll sit in these very pews and you will not hear a single word I say. Because in your distaste for the message, you want to shut up the messenger. Please, I plead with you for Christ's sake. The Messiah is majestic and mighty. He is all-powerful, and therefore He is able to save your soul today. But to reject Him, be aware you will see His majesty in the second function of His rule as He comes as judge of all the earth. Make sure this day where you stand with Christ. Let's close in word of prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we bless Thee for the revelation of the Messiah that we have in these words of John. Sobering, fearful portrayal of the conquering Messiah. This coming day, the day of the Lord that still is to come. O Lord, may we prepare ourselves by running from wrath and running to Christ. May every soul in this building, may they do it now. Right now, at this very moment, in their very pew, may they call upon me. For whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be delivered. O Lord, do it for thy name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.